Ezra chapter 9. Last Wednesday we were considering Ezra from chapter 8 as a man of great faith. And in Ezra chapter 9 we'll see him as a man of great prayer. This chapter follows very closely on from the events of chapter 8. And it seems that there was only a brief period of time in which Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. And then he became aware of the sin that the Israelites had fallen into. We were Sunday morning past considering the seriousness of stumbling into sin. And you'll remember these words from Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said, "It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." And we thought about the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of stumbling and falling away from Christ and denying him. Do we hold fast our confession? Everything that we have, holding on to Christ, making hard sacrifices for him to keep to our confession. Well, here was a man who understood the wickedness of sin. Here was a man who understood the seriousness of sin. It broke his heart. It broke his heart to see the nation in such a state. So we're going to see just three simple points this evening. Firstly, sin. Secondly, confession. And thirdly, repentance. Sin, confession, and repentance. We're told in the first few chapters that some of the leaders in Israel had come to speak to Ezra. And they were very worried because the Jews had begun to intermarry into the women of the land, the local inhabitants, and their various races are given here, the Canaanites, Hittites, etc. This is not racism here. This isn't a matter of racism. This is a matter of God's people stumbling and falling away from the faith and becoming intermingled with the paganism that is all around them. This is very, very serious sin. The covenant people of God in this passage are on the edge, on the brink of stumbling and falling away and becoming just like all of the other nations around them. So why was this sin so bad? Why was it so terrible? Well, there are a few things here we want to see. Firstly, the sin itself is described. The people didn't separate themselves from intermarrying with the nations around about them. These were nations that God had strictly forbidden his people to intermarry with. And there are consequences laid down in the law, in the Torah, for those who would intermarry with the pagan women of the land or the pagan men of the land. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to Israel, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall make nor shall you make marriages with them." And why? "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." This is very dangerous territory that the Israelites have entered into, forming relationships with these people and intermarrying with them. And as in these verses here in Ezra, it indicates that it wasn't just marrying into the pagan families of the land. It says here in verse 1, "They have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites." This means that these pagan wives that they had married hadn't left their paganism behind. They hadn't become Israelites. They hadn't proselytized. They weren't like Ruth, the Moabitess, who forsook her gods and forsook her land and said, "Your God will be my God." They retained their paganism, and they would teach it in the home to the children of the next generation. This is serious. This is eroding the religion of the next generation. Even if these men who had married these wives remained faithful to God, they couldn't guarantee that these women would bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, secondly, and crucially, these words here are crucial, where it says that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. That's in verse 2. That the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. You see, what they're doing here puts in jeopardy the plan of redemption that has been set in motion right from Genesis 3, that there would be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, the Messiah. And through these people, God's people, God was preserving throughout time a remnant from which would come the Christ to save the world. And God brought his people back into the land to prepare them for the coming of Christ. This is the reason for this return. And now they're polluting that seed. This is the same sin as we read of before the flood, where we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And do you remember how that ended? The wickedness on the earth ramped up and ramped up and heaped up till God sent the flood. But he preserved his seed. He preserved a remnant of 8 souls on the ark. This is no little sin that's been committed here. But the third thing that we see that makes this sin so heinous is the extent of it. The extent of it. It's not just one individual here or one individual there. Look what it says. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites. And then in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, we read, indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Not only are the local people falling into this, their leaders are leading them astray by their example. And their sin was the foremost in it. Society had normalized this. The celebrities, the rulers, the men that you look up to, they're committing these sins. How hard is it for a culture to stand against such wickedness and such sin when the celebrities and the big rulers and the politicians and the public figures are all committing the sins? It's very, very hard to stand against that when things become accepted on social media. How the thinking of the world creeps into the lifeblood, even of the church, even to the way we think. It's very easy, easily happens. But look how Ezra responded. His response also shows the seriousness of this sin. He tears his clothes. He plucks out the hair of his beard and the hair of his head. And he sits down. He doesn't eat anything all day. And he sits astonished, astounded at what's been going on. If he was low at the river at Ahava before he made his great journey to Jerusalem, he's even lower now. He's broken. His heart's broken over this. It's shocking to him that God's people would act in this way. Are we broken over our sin? Are we broken over the sin of our nation or the sin of the church? Is there any sin which you and I could be so convicted of that we would react in this way? To literally pull the hair of your head out, to rip your garments, to be so upset. Will there ever be a time that our hearts are sufficiently spiritually tender to react in such a way? How was it that Ezra had such a tender conscience? What was it about Ezra in particular? Because it seems the people around him don't react this way. These leaders that tell him this information, they don't react quite in this way. There's something about this man. for who he is. We read in chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. From a young age, he had set his heart on God's law. Like the man of Psalm 1, he would not walk, stand, or sit with those who opposed God. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And like a tree well planted by the rivers of water, even though he was far off in Babylon, far away from the temple, there he is with the word of God, drinking in the pure milk of the word, and he's growing, and he's growing closer and closer to God, day by day by day. One commentator, Alexander White, puts it in this way. He said, "There had been a long-laid and daily built-up altar fire in Ezra's own heart ever since that early day in Babylon when he first began to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord. A life like Ezra's life, first in Babylon and then in Jerusalem, that is the real secret of every sudden and all-prevailing outburst of prayer, both with God and with man." As a man who walked with God, he loved God. His heart beat for God. He was a man after God's own heart. Such that when he is pricked to the heart by this sin, it breaks him. And that leads to his confession. Secondly, his confession. What can we say about Ezra's prayer? I thought, what am I going to say about this prayer? I can't add anything to it. You read it and it's just, it's like no prayer I've ever heard in a prayer meeting or anywhere. The humility and the brokenness and the pleading of this man before God. In verses 6 and 7, he begins with confessing the sin of the nation. And then in verses 8 through to 9, he recounts all of God's mercies about how God brought them back out of bondage and moved the hearts of kings and revived them. And then he confesses in verses 10 through 14 in greater detail, even quoting God's own prophets back to him, the precise nature of the sin that had been confessed. And then in verse 15, he ends up broken before the Lord God, broken and condemned before a righteous God. And there are just a few things I want to point out about this prayer. Firstly, Ezra expresses the magnitude of the nation's sins with a couple of metaphors. He talks about the sins being piled up so high that they go over our heads and so high that they end up going up to heaven. The accumulation of sins over time are keenly felt by Ezra. This is not just one sin. It's the sins of yesterday and the day before and the day before that. And it's just a piling up of undealt with, festering sin. Have we a way of forgetting our sins? Do we sometimes feel like every day is a clean slate? Like somehow the passing of those few hours in bed sort of wipes away the sins of yesterday? It doesn't work that way. Only God wipes away sin. Even if we feel like, oh, it's in the past, is that sin really dealt with? Is the root of it really dealt with by the Holy Spirit? Is it been rooted out? The exile itself didn't cure Israel of sinning. Ezra had returned it with, he returned with such optimism that Israel had learned their lesson. But they're back at it, sinning like they were before. Secondly, God's covenant faithfulness is recounted by Ezra. God has saved them. I love this little phrase. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 8. That he gave them a peg in his holy place. A peg. This is not like we might imagine it, a peg to put your coat on. This is like a nomad, a wandering nomad who's going through the desert, and he eventually comes to his destination, and he puts a tent peg in, and he puts his tent up. And nomads were only allowed to put their tents up in places where they had the right to do that, a place where they were legally allowed to put up their tent. And it's like Ezra is saying, God, you've given us a little peg in your world again. Back in the place where we used to worship you with reverence and fear. A place to pitch our tent and worship our God away. And we're throwing it all away. You've been so gracious just to give us a tiny taste of what we had. And we're throwing it away. And not only that, but Ezra recounts how God seemed to be reviving them, bringing them back to life, even moving the hearts of kings and emperors to bring his people back to Jerusalem. What kindness of God. Our sin, we must never view our sin in isolation. Our sin is always against the God who has saved us. David said in Psalm 53, I have sinned against you, O Lord. I've done this great evil. Our sin is always against the God who continually loves us and is continually faithful and never gives up on his covenant promises. We sin against love. We sin against the one who did not spare his only begotten and beloved Son. This is the nature of every sin we sin, is against a covenant faithful God. Thirdly, Ezra makes no excuses. He makes no self-justification. He admits the sin as it is, and he doesn't absolve himself from it. God, see, Ezra understands that God had covenanted with his people, all of his people, such that if there was sin amongst any of his people, all of his people bore the consequences of it. Do you remember Achan in the book of Joshua? When they were going against Ai, they failed to take Ai. They were defeated because of the sin of one man. One man. It had to be rooted out before they knew success again. Because of one man's sin. And Ezra will not stand aloof from the sins of his nation. He speaks as if he too were responsible. Notice the way he includes himself. He says, verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. It's the same language that we find in the prayers of Nehemiah and Daniel. We have done this. We have sinned. Look at verse 15, just at the end. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And do you notice the difference between Ezra's response and the leaders who brought the news to Ezra at the beginning of the chapter? Look at verses 1 and 2. They say, the people of Israel, they have taken for themselves and their sons. Now you could argue that, well, they're just relaying the information to Ezra, aren't they? But why didn't they say to Ezra, and as well, Ezra, we're leaders. We're responsible for allowing this to happen on our watch. We didn't have the courage to stand up against this. We are in this too, Ezra. We don't read them saying that. But it's Ezra that goes there. It's Ezra that takes the responsibility. It's one thing to be concerned about other people's sins. It's another to stand with those people in the church and to say, Holy Father, we have sinned. It's one thing to point the finger at our nation, once a covenanted nation before the Lord, and to say, look, they've trampled your law in the ground. We have done this. Our nation. This is an example of how we should confess our sins. Confession from the heart. And Ezra means every single line of this, and it isn't scripted, it isn't formal, it isn't fake, it's real. Every line of confession tumbles on from the previous line. It pours out of him. As a nation, as they say, we have trampled on God's law. And oftentimes the church too. We must pray that God would grant us to pray as Ezra prayed, with tender consciences. Oh, that God would give us a heart to pray like this in our closets before the Lord and in our prayer meetings, interceding on behalf of our church, our nation. But the final point is the repentance. And this is the joy of the passage. Because while Ezra was praying, people began to gather around him, didn't they? Perhaps they had seen Ezra before, walking in and out of the temple. And Ezra doesn't look like he usually looks. He's missing bits of his beard, maybe blood coming down the side of his neck. He's missing bits of his hair. His clothes are torn, and he's crying out in prayer before the Lord, and people are beginning to gather. What's going on here? What's going on here? And then they realize he's praying to God about us, about what we've been doing. And did they run away? Did they shut him up? Did they put him in a pit like they did with Jeremiah before the exile? Thankfully not, because the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is changing these people, bringing conviction of sin as Ezra was praying. And Shechaniah, he stands up. He can't take it anymore. He cries out from a convicted heart. And again, I can't put it any better than Alexander White, who says, Ezra's prayer, whether in his own book or borrowed into another book or assimilated into another praying heart, will always carry captive all tender and generous and deep and holy hearts around it. And thus it was that day that a kindred spirit in that congregation named Shechaniah broke in upon Ezra's prayer and declared that he and his fellow elders could stand such prayer no longer. If Ezra would only stop, they would do anything he was pleased to command them. It is always so. If you would move me with your preaching, or with your praying, or with your singing, first be moved yourself. And this was Ezra. The Holy Spirit, praise God, was working conviction in their hearts and working genuine contrition and genuine repentance. This was nothing short of spiritual revival happening in a moment. And God used one prayer. The Almighty Holy Spirit used the prayer of one man to work revival and to work change. The God who can change the hearts of kings, surely he can change the hearts of his people, backslidden though they may be. But not only were these people sorry, they truly repented. They put away these wives. Think about how hard that must have been, separating families. This must have been painful. This is true repentance. Now, there's a bigger question about divorce in the Bible and the rules around divorce from the law. This is not a proof text for divorcing your wife or your husband if you happen to be married to a non-Christian and then you get saved. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. But the main point I want to draw out here is that the Jews were in jeopardy of destroying everything that the Lord was reviving. And the Lord stopped them in their tracks, and he brought them back by genuine heart revival. And the thing I would ask us is there any darling sin that we will not let go of in our hearts, that we will not cut off, that we will not mortify, even if it's as close as, feels like as close as flesh and blood to us? We must pray that God would give us a tender heart, as Ezra had, to mourn over sin, to confess it before him, and to take all necessary steps to mortify our sin, painful though it may be, that we would do as Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Israel, moving in the right direction again. God used the prayer of one man to do it. We pray that God would use prayers like that again to change the hearts of nations. Amen.